Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. If you recall, a few weeks ago, we looked briefly in Mark chapter 12, verses 32 to 34, when a scribe was asking Jesus about the most important commandment. And then the scribe responds to Jesus' answer and says, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Then Jesus saw that he had answered wisely. He said to the scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And remember, basically at that point, Jesus is saying, well, then do it. So what does it mean to then do it? What does it mean to act like it, as our title tells us this morning? What does a follower of Christ look like as they sincerely seek to live as the Lord would have them live? When we surrender our lives to Jesus, making him Lord of our lives, we're entering into this new covenant with God through the sacrificial death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. If we claim to live in a covenant partnership with God, then how do we express that covenant? How does it all play out? When Jesus enters our lives, forgives our sin, and regenerates our lives, our sin nature is put to death. We're given a new nature. The total impact of this should point to a new living of our life. Should we be living our lives differently because of Jesus? This means yes. Yeah, if we're not, why aren't we? This morning we're going to see five characteristics of one who keeps the covenant as we read through Hosea chapter 8. All 14 verses. So as we start with verse 1. "So set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, know you.' Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim is hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now, he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities and I shall devour her strongholds." Right out of the gate, the first thing we see as a characteristic of one who is a covenant keeper is that godly leadership is sought. And there's something very important in verse 1. We're able to get an understanding of how God sees our life as a follower of Christ. The relationship is defined as a covenant. And a covenant is a chosen relationship or partnership in which two parties make binding promises to each other, and they work together to reach a common goal. They're often accompanied by oaths, signs, and ceremonies. Covenants contain defined obligations and commitments, but they differ from a contract in that they are relational and personal, much like a marriage. A husband and a wife choose to enter into a formal relationship, binding themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. They then work as partners to reach a common goal, maybe building a career or raising children together. That's a covenant. Too many people understand these things as contracts they can just simply walk away from with no repercussions. Covenants are not to be broken. And this type of relationship, covenant relationships, are quite common in Scripture. One thing that is vitally important about being a covenant keeper is that we understand and we embrace this agreement with God. He is to be our God if we are to be His people. I think one thing that a lot of folks misunderstand is that while every person is made in the image of God, we aren't adopted as heirs until we make the decision to make Jesus Lord of our lives. Yes, God loves His creation, but that relationship is destroyed by our sin. We are made to be in a perfect relationship with God, but we can't sin and hope to retain even a shred of that relationship. That's a shallow comparison, but if you had a friend that you talked badly about, whether to their face or behind their back, would you expect them to still be your friend? No, that's just insane. In verse 1, we see that Israel had broken the covenant. And they rebelled against God's law. Then they cry out in verse 2. This is funny to me. Ironically funny. My God, we, Israel, we know You. They spurn the good. Rejecting God is never a good idea. I've often quoted C.S. Lewis in his great statement that there are always two types of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Whenever we reject God, we get what we want, but we lose what we have. Think about that for just a moment. Samson, he wanted Delilah, but in getting her, he lost his strength, he lost his sight, and he ultimately lost his life. David lusted after Bathsheba. In pursuing her, he lost his kingdom, and he lost his son. Achan, we talked about him a few weeks ago. In pillaging Jericho, after the city fell, he got gold. He got some pretty fine clothes. But he lost his family and his life. We must not spurn the good, otherwise the enemy shall pursue us. The second characteristic of a covenant keeper is that idolatry is resisted. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel gathered together and demanded that Samuel install a king over the nation. Samuel knew that this was a problem. So he prayed. And the Lord responded and said, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me from being king over them." Then the Lord finished by telling Samuel to warn the people about how bad it is to have a king. Samuel does this, but the people refuse to listen, and they insist. They say, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is not the action of a covenant keeper. A covenant keeper will resist allowing anything to usurp God's position in their life. We can turn anything into an idol. And I mean anything can become an idol. Whenever we place anything, including people, ahead of our relationship with the Lord, we're committing the sin of idolatry. This is something that we must actively resist and reject in our lives if we're going to be a covenant keeper. One way that we can usurp God's position of primacy in our life is that we dilute or even try to personalize God. We do this when we justify our actions by claiming that God must be okay with it. As far as I can find, maybe I've overlooked something. The only thing that was sinful in the Old Testament that is no longer sinful is the types of food that can be consumed. This is quite possibly one of my favorite arguments that people make when their sin is exposed. They say, "Why do you have to pick and choose what sins are so bad? If my thing is sin, then so is eating pork." Because the Old Testament forbids eating pork. Well, clearly that person hasn't read Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, where the Lord showed Peter a smorgasbord, and Peter was freaking out. He said, "Lord, I can't eat this stuff. It's unclean." And God says, "What I've made clean, don't call common." Basically, God says, "Peter, fire up the grill and enjoy the feast. Wait till you try bacon. It goes with everything." There's recently been this push to redefine words and phrases in Scripture to attempt to justify some various sins or to make it appear that the Bible supports them. One such argument is that when the Lord forbids homosexual behavior, he's really forbidding pedophilia. The argument is that there wasn't a word in the Hebrew to address that activity. But the Lord clearly inspired the words that forbids a man to lie with a man lies with a woman. There are Hebrew words for children. If God was specifically addressing men lying with children, that word would have been used. The language existed to communicate that, if that's what the intent was. Now, we need to understand something quite important here. It's forbidden to lie with a child in that way as well. The argument does not take into account the consistent forbidding statements into the New Testament of same-sex relationships. Even though there are Hebrew words that could be used for a child, if the intent was specifically to address pedophilia, that's a Greek word. The New Testament's written in Greek. Paul very easily could have used that word when he wrote his letters to the churches. We cannot, and we must not, attempt to redefine God's word to fit our self-focused desires and culture. On January 16th, several pastors in Canada are going to be preaching God's word about homosexuality. But here's the key. At that point, it will be illegal for them to do that. Canada has passed a law that says you cannot say that homosexuality is a sin. You cannot communicate to someone in a face-to-face counseling situation that homosexuality is a sin. You cannot show them scripture that says this lifestyle is a sin. You cannot encourage them to not live that lifestyle. You are committing a crime in Canada if you do that. Someone has once said, if you want to know where the United States is going to be in 10 years, look at Canada today. Oh, crap. Probably, yeah. It might take three. Given our current administration, it might take three. Now, Scripture says pray for those in prison. We have been, so I would encourage you in the next few years to be praying for me because that's where I'm going to end up. All right? If things continue the way they are. We need to just pray for God's protection on these men as they stand firm on God's standard rather than on the self-focused desires of man. Look, if Scripture said in order to be a pastor, I couldn't be married, I guess I would have to choose whether I'm going to stay married to my wife or be obedient to God's calling in my life. And it would have to be the situation that God's Word would have to say, you know, it's okay for you to divorce your wife to be a pastor. It would have to say that. But it doesn't. But if it did, that would be a choice that I would have to make. Am I going to be selfish and stay married? Or am I going to follow God's law and sever that relationship so I can be obedient to God's law or God's call? It's the same type of argument. Everything that has to do with our sexuality, this is so weird. I don't understand why sexuality is such a big thing, other than that is one of the biggest temptations that we face as human beings. It's always about me. What makes me feel good? And the enemy knows that that's how this plays out. And he wants to throw that trash in our face all the time and say, listen, if it makes you feel good, what's so wrong with it? Man, eating an entire pizza makes me feel good. This is what's wrong with it.
Exactly.
It ain't healthy. We can't make God in our image. We can't develop some weak-minded cultural version of God that agrees with us about everything. Because that's a pretty puny God. And Jesus demands radical sacrifice, but he extends radical grace. This is the same Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, but he also expects you to be willing to die so that others might know about him as well. God isn't supposed to agree with us. He's not supposed to agree with us. Ever. We're supposed to agree with him. He's God. That's how it works. Our third characteristic is that biblical accountability is embraced. As covenant keepers, we understand the calling in Ephesians 5 to submit to one another. That submitting to one another means that we have the ability and the responsibility to keep each other accountable, to uphold the standards of God's word. If someone sins against us, we can confidently stand on Matthew 18 and we can work through the corrective course that Jesus had laid out for us. I thought about giving a quote or two out of James, but I think it's just more efficient to say, read James. Because he addresses this topic pretty well, especially the idea of being doers of the word and not hearers only. God's word always calls us to action, always calls us to some kind of response. You know, quite honestly, I wouldn't be opposed to the idea of every week, as we're taking the moment that we do at the end of the message to respond to God's word, I wouldn't be opposed to the idea if we have every single person who is here coming forward to speak to what the Lord is calling them to do with what they've heard that morning. Or maybe even what the Lord has called them to do in response to the previous week's message or the study on Sunday night or Wednesday night. How can we be doers of the word and keep one another accountable if we aren't hearing how we should be keeping one another accountable? If we don't support one another with biblical accountability, we will become like what we find in verse 9, a wild donkey wandering alone. I don't know, maybe you King James people, maybe it's a wild ass wandering alone. We see in Ecclesiastes 4:12, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is no such thing as lone wolf Christianity. We're not called to go about this thing solo. None of us are named Han. Proverbs 27:17 reminds us that iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. Which leads to a question. Who do we choose to align ourselves with? Who do we choose to emulate? Are we aligning ourselves and thereby emulating the world? Is that what it means to be a covenant keeper? Verses 9 and 10 seem to say otherwise. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. There's spiritual discernment that has to take place, that has to be in our minds, in our hearts, to help us determine who we're going to associate with. But the most important alignment, the most important emulation, the most important association is with Jesus. I wholeheartedly believe that if we would steadfastly love Jesus, everything else that matters is going to fall into place. Our fourth characteristic of a covenant keeper, someone who acts like it, is that real relationship with God is sought. Israel had moved so far from God at this point that even though they claimed to want to know the Lord, they would deem anything from God as strange. Think back to chapter 6. There were two things that God desires: steadfast love and the knowledge of God. Those are two things that he values over sacrifices and burnt offerings. You know, we can write checks all day long. But if we don't have a steadfast love for God, if we aren't pursuing knowledge of God, both of these things wrapped up in a real relationship with him, then a check is just a piece of paper. It's worthless. It's meaningless. Does God cause us to tremble? I was thinking about this the other day, and you know, it came up at the end of Sunday school as well. Demons believe in God. And they tremble. But they're not saved. We claim to believe in God. We may even claim to be saved. Do we tremble? Is there an awe-inspired fear of God within us that makes us tremble at his name? There's a substance to that kind of relationship. It isn't just about emotion, although I think emotion plays a very, very small role in it. God wants us to have a sincere, deep relationship with him. He doesn't just want us to know who he is. He wants us to know him. And this knowing is an ever-growing thing. Our last characteristic is that contentment is the norm. In verse 14, we see that Israel had forgotten his maker. This isn't an intellectual loss of memory. This is a word of neglect. This is a word of a lack of contentment. Israel built palaces, and Judah had multiplied fortified cities. They must have thought that they were doing quite well in the eyes of God. It must have been quite the conversation during their worship times. Wow, look at this huge palace that we have built. Man, we're surely blessed. Look at this great ministry that we've developed. We are blessed. I think we get in the way too much. We want to see things done our way. We want more. We want bigger. We want better. But do we ever stop for just a moment to think about what he wants for us? It's much more important to seek God's will and be content in what he is calling us to rather than our self-focused desires. If we move outside of God's will and plan, we're going to see disaster, much like Israel and Judah in the last half of verse 14. When God says, I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. It's never a good idea to step outside of God's plan. When I was in the midst of my seminary study, one of my professors connected me with Buck Hill. The emphasis of my seminary program was church planting, which I chose because, in my mind, that was what was going to bring us to South Dakota. In the conversation I had with Buck, he said, oh, you're interested in church planting. Have I got an opportunity for you? And I went, whoa, hold on. Not yet. You know, I'm thinking like 7 years from now. This was, you know, 2013-ish, 2014, maybe 15, somewhere in that range. I'm thinking, I got a long way to go. Rebecca and I were both working at SBU at the time. And the university gave us this great benefit where a dependent could go to school full time and tuition was covered. I'm like, that's like a $17,000 a year benefit. It would be stupid to throw that away. Well, obviously, the Lord had other plans. He got us to South Dakota outside of our timing. His plan was to get us here. And perhaps church planting is still a part of that, but it's probably one of the 14 ways that a church can be involved in church planting that we have listed on the DBC website. Here we are. Had I continued to resist and stay outside of God's movement, my time at SBU would have turned quite sour. As much as I love the university, love the people that I work with, if I had stayed outside of God's plan, it wouldn't have not been pretty. In fact, the way that Missouri was handling a lot of stuff in 2020, I probably would have lost my job. Because, you know, I'm university educated. I have this thing called sense. I kind of remember some of the stuff that I've studied. You know, how physics works. And that tiny particles can make it through bigger holes. So, you know, cloth masks are useless. But that would have cost me my job. A covenant keeper seeks godly leadership, resists idolatry, embraces biblical accountability, seeks a real relationship with God, and is content with God's will and plan. Are you a covenant keeper? If so, are you showing these signs of a covenant keeper? If not, what changes do you need to make in your life today? Remember, God's word always calls us to response. It always calls us to action. So what changes do you need to make in your life today to fulfill the signs of being a covenant keeper? If you aren't a covenant keeper, that's a change that can happen right now. It happens when we recognize that we are sinners. We don't live up to God's standard of holiness. Because of that, we are destined to eternal torment in a real place called hell. But Jesus, two of the greatest words in Scripture, but God, love it. But Jesus stepped into this world, lived a sinless life, and he was crucified. He was lifted up as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins so that believing in him, believing on him, we may have an abundant eternal life. When we admit that we are a sinner, when we believe that Jesus died for our sin and we confess our sin to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin through the blood of Jesus. Are you ready to believe today? Are you ready to become a covenant keeper? If so, don't delay. Come now. Make that commitment to Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. Lord, if there's anyone who's hearing this message that doesn't know you, let today be the day that they surrender their lives to you. Open our hearts to hear from you even more today. Guide us. Let your word be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we may serve as covenant keepers. God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. And before we play the last song, I wrote down two passages I forgot to mention. Talking about contentment. So if you got your pen, Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. And also 1 Timothy 6:6-8. 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Let now be that time when we respond to God's word.